I'm going to read tonight a verse out of 1 Peter, and then we're going to flip over to Ephesians chapter 5, and that will kind of be home base tonight as we consider this subject of the family and the importance of a spirit-filled family and the responsibilities, particularly of the men. And somebody said to me last week, well, all the wives were giving you high fives out of here last week, but don't worry, we're going to address the women next week. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, and then I'll flip over to Ephesians chapter 5. Let us give our attention to the word of the Lord. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And now we turn over to Ephesians 5, and I'm going to pick up at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he may present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, lest each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. May the Lord bless the hearing of his word. Tonight I want to explore with you what the Lord has to say about how the Christian man is to lead. There is a lot given in the Bible about this subject, and the reason this is so important, we'll start off with some negative here and we'll move to, by the end of this, a positive outlook. The reason this is so important tonight is simply because of the catastrophic consequences by the neglect of the man that have resulted in our society. We looked at some shocking details and facts last week as we studied this, that the one that really struck out and stuck with me is simply the truth that the average father gives his children, less than 3 minutes of undivided attention per day. That is just jolting. And the sheer neglect by fathers to lead has done untold damage in the way that boys and the way that girls view themselves as they grow up and what they become. Further, we looked at the catastrophic consequences of this neglect that come upon the church. We looked at last time, since the men are uninvolved in spiritual things, the spirituality of most children comes from the mother. Consequence? Since the head doesn't take it very seriously or joyfully to lead their children in the church and in spiritual things, lo and behold, the children grow up and the church is of no real value. You know, Barna Research did a survey of 20-year-olds when they leave home and they go off to college. You know, it's overwhelming that almost 70% of all young people, after they've left the home and gone off to college, feel absolutely no necessity to be a part of any church, those raised in the church. You ever wonder why? Why we're dealing with that? You ever wonder why we're dealing with, when young people go away, the big lack of priority of joining a church and being a part of the body? This is a problem we've dealt with, trust me. Why? Makes sense. Headship informs that, doesn't it? Why should a young person value submitting to the headship of Christ in the church when he never received any kind of leadership from the one who was given to demonstrate what being under Christ's headship looks like? See? Absence to the church where Christ is the head is a result of an absent father. In general. The strange paradox to all of this is that the man is not like this anywhere else. You know, he puts on his boots, he heads out into the working world, and he charges right out into there, and he's good. He's good at making money. He's good at being industrious. He is busy. He is driven. He can build about anything. But when it comes to the family, he is totally passive. He shuts down. He's done. Crazy. How did it come to that? We could go on, but the subject may be the most important subject we've considered in some time, because there is nothing more fragmented, and we're seeing this play out in our own culture, more fragmented and broken than the understanding of biblical manhood in his calling to be a leader. A leader. And it's a tragic thing, you know? Change comes with understanding of the problem and understanding what the Lord has defined and who we are to be as men. It's tragic that that's been abandoned. The Lord is so good. We looked at this somewhat last week, that he just doesn't announce the gospel and then want us to sit idle, that he announces the gospel to encourage us and uplift us and then to restore us to be where we are. The problem is we've got a lot of hearers and no doers today, and that's what we're dealing with. The Lord, in this, then, tonight is reminding us that the peculiar thing that is happening to the Christian man, if he's truly one of the Lord's, and this is where I'm going to go with this tonight, is that he is conforming us as men more to the image of Christ. That's really important. And we looked at last week that Christ demonstrates for us, Christ shows us, Christ lived it out to the full, what it is to love, what it is to sacrifice, what it is to lead, what it is to be a man. Nowhere is that sacrificial modeling of the life of Christ more expressed today in society than in the man's leadership in the home. At least that's the design the Lord has set up. And that's what makes us shrink back in so much sorrow of what's happened. Tonight, what I want to do is lay a little bit more groundwork in the establishing of the concept of headship, and then look at how the husband is to lead, provide some motivations to lead, what the design is in his leadership, and then to encourage him to be active in that. That's the goal with tonight's sermon. Let's start here. It always struck me when the devil came to Eve in the garden and gave of the fruit, right? It says something that we should never forget. The text does not say she took some by herself and ate. The text says this: she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. That is something to ponder for a minute. Excuse me. The whole verse explains what happened at the beginning to the authority structures and the roles that God had defined. I may need to go out of here for a minute. Give me a minute. That's why the Lord came calling. And when he came calling, he went right to Adam. God didn't come to Eve and say, as I was thinking about this and reflecting upon the situation in the garden, why did you eat and seduce your husband to eat? God spoke right at the beginning. He went right to Adam, and write to him, and he held him responsible for the whole thing, which is really important to see how God is dealing with us. How he's dealing with us is demonstrating the very principle of headship, that he had set up the man to lead in the beginning. And we have some understanding of this in our culture today. It's ingrained within us, you know. Sporting teams know this. We understand today if an athletic team fails, coach gets fired. If a CEO doesn't bring in the numbers, he is let go. If a pastor is leading everyone out of the church, time for probably a new pastor, isn't it? You know? This is an understanding that we have of the concept of headship. We understand it. It's ingrained in us. So when God began to give Adam over to the consequences of that, and that's what we see happen in the garden, what did he say? Here's the first thing he said. Because you listen to your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you that you must not eat from it. Isn't that something? God didn't begin by saying you ate of the tree. God began by saying you listened to your wife. Fascinating. Did you get it? The sin in the garden that the Lord is exposing is that Adam didn't lead. Adam did not shepherd. Adam did not love his wife. He abandoned leadership. He abandoned headship. He abandoned his wife. And we looked last week at some of the curse of this, that God had enacted the curse on the ground so that man was hit hard. He was nailed right in the thing that he was designed to do. The ground was cursed, and so he would have to go out and wrestle deeply in toil, that word for pain. He would have to work hard to till the ground just to provide for the family. And so what you see play out in Genesis is man being given over to the very thing that he chose. That's what's played out in history, hasn't it? Romans tells us that the principle of God giving over someone to their sins, remember what it says in Romans 1, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. See the principle? You chose it, you get it. That's what happened at the garden. That's what the curse was. It was God saying, okay, you wanted this, here it is. You get it in full. And God gave them over to what they wanted, and that's what we have seen play out. Adam had abandoned his leadership, and God said, because you did that, because you listened to your wife, because you did not lead her, but openly abandoned her and stood there in the whole thing, now you're going to be dealing with a great problem that's going to affect your home. You're going to have to go and you're going to have to work hard to provide for the family. And you know, you see the effects of this play out in society, that the family structure is disintegrating right in front of us. We see men working hard, and they're so industrious in trying to overcome the curse, but completely neglectful in the home. You know how many families today are made up of, And I see this across the board, are made up of dominant women leading in the home, and the men completely passive and just totally disconnected from their families and their children. Disconnected, absent. They're not really connecting on any sort of intimate level, communicating and getting to know them and invest time with them. And then you have to fill in that void, here comes the woman. And you get, as we talked about last time, a very hard, domineering type. And this has a direct effect, as we've seen, upon the children. Now, last week we began to see that the purpose of the Father's love, the Heavenly Father's love, and Christ's unfathomable sacrifice for us is to do what? It is to deliver us. It's to restore us. That's the good news of the gospel, that one of the things that the Lord is doing is he's actively, in the gospel, in the announcement of Christ's love, he's rebuilding the family. He's restoring the family. He's returning us back, and it's the only way it's possible, to the roles and the God-glorifying pattern that he gave at the beginning. And, you know, that's why the New Testament gives more than a few passages to speak of the importance of how the husband now is now to interact with and lead his wife. And I want to focus on that tonight. That's where we go to Peter. Peter gives a little short verse that is packed with so much punch. It has so much here, we could spend the whole night on it, but I want to consider it for a minute, and then we'll move to Ephesians 5. He says in 1 Peter 3:7, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding." Understanding. That is one of the most fascinating little verses that captures, in a nutshell, the struggle in the home. Think about it. The word here for understanding is the Greek word for gnosis, knowledge. And the husband, Peter is calling the husband, contrary to what he's prone to because of the fall, now he is called, in returning back to the design, to dwell with his wife in an understanding way, a knowing way. Our responsibility as husbands is to know our wives, to spend time with them, to invest time to understand what they're facing, to be interested in who they are, what they're going through, the things that they're dealing with, and to invest that time to understand them and to know them. Think this is a problem? Ask the women. And he goes on to say this, "Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." I've always been moved by that little last phrase there, that there is a direct connection to a prayerful man and communion with Christ in the way that he honors his wife. Ever thought about that? There's a direct connection to your communion with Christ as men in the way that you honor your wives. That is vital to this discussion. In other words, the honoring of the wife as God intends it actually has a bearing on the spirituality of the man in becoming a man of prayer. I'm going to unpack that a little bit more in a minute. Show me a prayerless man, I'll show you a neglected wife. How about that? That's just what he said. So then what is Peter calling the man to? Why do we have to dwell with them with understanding? It's because of her struggle. Peter calls her the weaker vessel. Now, what does that mean? There's a lot of discussion about this, and the woman reads this and says, what in the world does that mean? Does that mean weaker in terms of being spiritual? And the answer to that is absolutely not. We can't say she is weaker according to her being. She is not weaker according to that, because Peter calls her heir together of the grace of life. That's not it. A lot of commentators go in the direction of saying, well, this is just her physical weakness, and you got to be understanding about her physical weakness. I believe that's part of it. But the answer should be given by asking the question, why does he say, dwell with them with understanding? This is really important. This means that men have to have an intimate knowledge of what they've been given from God in their wives. They have to understand. The man has to really invest time to get to know her, her person, her attributes, the things that she is prone to, the things that make up her. The man has to invest that time to know, because he has become one. And then it goes further with this. He has to know his wife personally, all these things. Why? For what reason? How all that functions, this is the point, in light of how the curse has hit her. When he says, dwell with them with understanding, he's looking back to exactly what happened at the fall and the curse that was placed upon the woman. What do I mean? We saw last time that man struggles with a lack of leading, and we've already unpacked that a bit, and the curse of the ground. He was called to return to godly headship. But what happened to the woman? Well, we'll spend some time on this next week too, but remember what the Lord said to the woman. He said to her in the curse, he said, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." You'll remember that that is the very same construction with Cain. When Cain sinned, and the Lord said, "Cain, sin's desire is for you, and you should rule over it." What does that mean? What does the woman struggle with? What is the struggle of the woman now on the path back to living in the redeemed way, in the plan and the purpose that God has for the woman? What does she struggle with along the way? What's going through her heart? What's going through her mind? I would never presuppose to define this myself. I'm looking at this from Scripture, by the way. She struggles with her position. She struggles with her position. She struggles with what God has called her to be as a godly woman. This is what Paul recognized in 1 Timothy. "For Adam did not sin first, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." The original sin from her was that she bought into the lie that the devil threw at her. Remember that in the day that you eat of it, you will be your own God. What did she buy into? She will run the show. And the point is, she struggles with this. She struggles with this because of the fall and the roles that God has defined, which is so beautiful, by the way. She struggles with it. And if you don't believe me, look where it's gone today. Look at the feminist movement. We'll be unpacking that a little bit next week. It's become socially acceptable in our time for the woman to completely abandon the home and the roles completely reversed. She is a worker. She went from being a bread maker to what? A bread winner. That's what happened right in front of us in our time. And the pressures put upon the woman to be something and doing something more than what God has designed for her illustrates the problem. I had a well-meaning guy in this community, you know, when we got to talk, and he jumped on me and he jumped on the URC, and he said, "You know, you're all about in the URC the problem of suppressing women." And he says, "My wife works and I do a lot of the home stuff. I refuse to hold her back from her God-given talents." And I replied to him, "You got it all wrong, man." You're making the assumption that being in the home is holding her back. And that liberation, think about it, is outside the home. That is right out of the pit of hell. I'm not saying that a woman can't be outside the home. There are situations where that has to be. But I'm saying the general design is very clear in Scripture, isn't it? And then I said, a woman is fulfilling the very purpose she was made for when she functions as a helpmeet to her husband, and she gives herself to make her home beautiful. Proverbs 31. She's finally liberated in that. When she can make that home beautiful. And read Proverbs 31 tonight, ladies. That's what it's all about. Imagine if I were speaking as a congressman and I, at a rally, I stood up and I read Titus 2. "Admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." How long do you think I'd make it in politics? I would be labeled as a pig. I'd be labeled as a chauvinist and holding tight to that old Victorian model, you know. Holding women back from their talents. And that is so far from the truth. What she's dealing with, according to Genesis, is a struggle for satisfaction in the role that God has defined for her, which is so beautiful, which is so lovely. But she struggles with it, and this is so important for the men to get, you know. The guy who challenged me was not a leader in his home. I know who the leader was in that home. Peter is saying, know your wives. Understand this struggle. You know, looking at it with my own context, you know, I could have never said this, but you know, and everyone's in a different place, but I have no idea how much work it is for my wife to be home all day with these four little kids, cleaning up things all the time. And then the man is outside, you know, making his name outside the home, and he can, it appears to her at least, he can do whatever he wants to do. And the woman probably at times struggles with jealousy in this regard. And she, being taken from the rib of man, actually was wired and made to have all of her identity funneled through the name of the man. That's why she takes on his name. Men have no idea what that's like. You know, I don't sit around and think about that a lot. I should. And now I'm provoked to, but think about it. We don't think about this stuff. We're charge out into our world and we go build and we do all these things. And the fact is, Peter is saying, look at her. Understand her. When I come home from a hard day's work, and yes, writing sermons is a hard day's work. It's not a one-day thing. I need to get off the couch and help her. She shouldn't be alone in these things. I recognize that she has this weakness and that I have to give myself as a husband to dwell with her with understanding. That leads to the question, how do you do that? The typical response in history to women wanting to usurp the authority of the man, what has been the man's response in history? The man's response in history is tyranny. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That's not a kind thing in the struggle, is it? It's tyrannical. What history has shown us is tyrannical control to suppress the woman. And, you know, I always quote at weddings, and I think they just capture it well, but this one always got me, that in the rabbi school of Hillel among the Jews, the teaching prevailed that if a woman displeased a man for any reason, spoiling his dinner, he could divorce her, and that got so bad in that culture, they refused to marry. This isn't a first century problem either. You know, we regularly hear this in our culture. Men commit the same kind of tyranny, buying into the notion that they fall out of love with their wives. I'm just not in love with her anymore. I just can't deal with this woman. You know, one pastor was telling the story of a man who wanted to know what would happen if he divorced his wife. I can't deal with this woman. And the pastor said, I don't know. I don't know what God's, I know what God thinks of that, but I don't know what you're going to be faced with. You may get severely chastened. You may go through something you don't. And he said, I don't care. I'm doing it. And in the whole process, think about the struggle of this, this idea that he had fallen out of love. Now I'm going to come back to the woman next week and I'm going to swing very strongly on saying you have to make yourself lovable. Okay? But this is something that goes on a lot and that men often are willing to rather suffer the consequences, strangely enough, of having to deal with God on this rather than stay with their wives. What a scary thing. So this is a very powerful thing that Paul is calling us to. The culture suppresses the woman. And what is the biblical writers, what are they calling us to? That's home base in Ephesians chapter 5, isn't it? Listen to verse 23, which becomes the crucial discussion. Crucial verse in this discussion. The husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. In verse 31, he then goes on to quote out of Genesis, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's always been interesting to me that the apostle won't even have this discussion apart from rooting it in the gospel, which really lays it firm for what we're doing in marriage. He compares our headship to the headship of Christ over his bride, the church. So he wants you to see this by way of comparison. And the question comes out is, what did Christ do for his bride? What did he do for her? How did he deal with her? The amazing truth that Ephesians 5 that comes out and that makes this so beautiful, such a beautiful section of Scripture, is that Christ, what we're getting here, is that Christ actively pursued his bride. What happened when we believed in Christ? When you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we believed in him, we were united to him by faith. The mystery, the thing that God is making really clear about that union, that spiritual union, that what the old Reformed theologians called the mystical union, meaning that there is an inseparable connection between us and Christ. We are his body, and we are united to him. We are in him. You could go through Ephesians and circle all the time. It says in. So whatever is said of Christ is true of us. He was raised, we're raised in principle. He conquered, we conquered. He was crucified, our old man's been crucified. Whatever is said of him is said of us. That's what being in him. We are joined to him. We are in union with him, and we enjoy that. That is so comforting. That is so wonderful that right now in principle, nothing can touch me because Christ is raised. I'm raised in principle. That's Ephesians 2. And then he takes it and he applies it to our relationships. And he says, you're one. And you get a sense here of why God hates divorce. You can understand why God hates divorce. Christ doesn't divorce his bride. You imagine that? Imagine if he said, you know, you guys have just been rotten. We have. You guys keep sinning. I'm done with you. That's not the message of the gospel, is it? Message of the gospel is, I'm relentless after you. I love you. I'm working hard to make you beautiful. Christ doesn't divorce his bride, but he went to the ultimate sacrificial extreme to pursue her and to present her as this glorious. For he, on that day, he's going to hold you out and say, look at all of them. I worked to make them spotless and beautiful. I love them. Now, we apply that to us. That means that the whole balance and success of marriage then, this is going to hit hard to the men. The whole balance and success of your marriage depends on you. Why? Because the woman is wired to be a responding vessel. That's what Ephesians tells us. He's going to call her to submit, not to love. Sure, she's called to love, but the point is, as the husband loves, she submits. And not just any kind of love, but the kind of love to exemplify the kind of love that we have received from Christ himself in his dying love for us. And that's why Ephesians 5 is so important, because it outlines the way that the man is to love his wife, the way that he is to deal with her with understanding. If the problem summarized in the fall was that she left her position by not submitting and by trying to take his authority and by stepping outside her bounds when she shouldn't have done that, the way she returns by the Spirit of God to her God-glorifying way of life is through the man's love. And that's what the Lord says here. What is the purpose of our love? Or better said, why did Christ give himself up for us. That's the second part of verse 25. I love this passage. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Did you get that? What is Christ doing for his bride? What is he doing for you right now, constantly? He is actively working to wash you. He is actively working to make you what? Beautiful. In other words, he's constantly sheltering you with protecting love. And we study that in John. Remember when John chapter 13 happened and Jesus gets down on his feet and he washes on his knees and he washes their feet. And he says, you know, you're already, when you came to me, you're already bathed. You got a big bath. You're washed. But you know what I'm going to do for you constantly in your life? Because I'm your spiritual husband, I'm gonna wash you with the washing of water by the word. That's what that whole thing showed. And every week, you know what he's doing? He's taking a giant towel over your lives because you guys get all defiled through the week. I get all defiled through the week. And he spreads that towel over you. That's the word. And he cleanses you. That's what's going on right now. He's cleansing you. And he's making you beautiful. And he's washing you, as Ephesians says, with the washing of water by the word. Did you catch that? Christ, every Sunday, is doing that for you. Our beauty is seen in what then? Our purity. Doesn't he care to take away your filth? Doesn't he care about the sins that you fall into? Doesn't he get really jealous about other gods who come into your life and that you start devoting yourself to and doing things you shouldn't be doing? Doesn't he care a whole lot to come after you and get you out of that? Now think of Adam in the garden. His wife stands there and the devil comes right in and he speaks right to his wife. And he seduces her away and Adam does nothing. Transfer that. Paul is saying this to make us think about how we as husbands are protecting our wives and our children. Husbands, let's make this really clear tonight, just the direct statement. Your number one responsibility to your family is to cleanse them with the word. Your number one responsibility to your family is to cleanse them with the word. Do you realize that means you're held responsible? And I don't know if you've ever heard this. I want to know after the sermon tonight, if anyone's ever said this, I'm really curious. Do you know your great responsibility that you personally are held responsible for your own wife's growth? Do you know that? And that when I see a woman so far out of her role and this, and that's a husband not leading. You know, we think about that with our children, that we're to nurture our children and train our children. You know how many wives I have seen in this place, in this church, who have grown in super strong conviction about the truth? And you know why? For one reason. It's because their husbands are stepping up to the plate. That means, husbands, you are a shelter for your homes. You surround it. You protect what they see, what your families are involved in, what you're exposed to, and we're all held accountable for the purity of our families. Everything that would lead to any kind of perversion or defilement in the life of your wife and family has to be viewed as the greatest attack and threat to their souls, and you better rise up. You realize that on that day, you're going to be presenting as the head of your home, your families to the Lord? That's the imagery here. Christ is actively working to promote the church's purity for the grand presentation that's coming. It's going to be a great day. He's going to present his bride on Judgment Day, and says, that's mine. She's beautiful. Look what I've done. I've cleansed her. I've washed her. And she enters into heaven with the crown of life. And there's a parallel to this, that the responsibility of the husband as head of the home is that he's presenting something too. What is he presenting? A neglected wife? Children who
received no washing of water by the word? What are you going to present to the Lord? What are you going to hold out? Your child's basketball? No. I love basketball. There's nothing wrong with it. I lived it. But that's not what's going to be important on that day, I'll tell you that. Will your wife be presented as pristinely beautiful? You know, I read this, you know, and have to again before, and I didn't bring it tonight, but I'll maybe do it next week, about the story of the wife who wrote a letter to a pastor about just the sheer absence of the father in the home and the effects that it had on the children. And you know, verse 28 just motivates us as husbands to be who we should be. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh. Put that together. You're members of Christ's body, of his flesh and of his bones. I mean, what an amazing statement. You just partook this morning, joined by faith. You ate spiritually his body and blood, spiritually, not physically, spiritually. How does Christ care for us? He's constantly nourishing and cherishing you. But when a man doesn't do that with his wife, you know what he's demonstrating? It's demonstrating that he has no relationship with Christ. And Paul's explaining that. That's crazy to say a man would ever blatantly hate his own wife, wouldn't it? You would say, a man doesn't... For all the things they say about men are incredibly vain about their lives and their bodies and how they take care. They are. Peter said, we should work to understand our wives and to honor them and lift them up, because when we don't do that, you know what happens? Your prayers are hindered. They're cut off, literally. By who? Christ. Because fellowship is broken when a man is refusing to love the very thing he represents. And that's an amazing truth. There's this connection here that we are actually called as men to represent Christ's love to the church. You say, I can't do that. And I say, yeah, you can't. I agree. I can't either. I believe this standard is so off the charts tonight that we look at it, there's no way it can be fulfilled apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in a man's life with a renewed heart. No way. And even then, it's going to be just a glimpse of what it should really be, because we're not in glory yet. But when it's done in the power of the Spirit and the man is truly loving his wife by nourishing and cherishing her, I'm going to see a man of prayer. I know that. There's a connection to that. That's what Peter says. He's making a direct connection to that. The man is so united to his wife that when he neglects her, he neglects himself, and that has a direct bearing upon his own spirituality in his communion with Christ. For no one, Paul says, ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it as the Lord does the church. Nourish and cherish. Nourish means, has a whole sense of the idea that we get from raising children and providing for them what they need. And cherishing, it refers to this tender love that a mother has of caring for an infant. Let me sum this up. Here's leadership. A man is called to love his wife and to lead in the home, and he does that by taking primary responsibility to be like Christ to her. To protect her, to make her beautiful with a what? Outward beauty? A gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God, providing for her, encouraging her, understanding her, nurturing her, and ultimately laboring to present her on that day as a beautiful bride. And then you're going to show in your families and everyone in your neighborhood what the gospel looks like. Trust me. That'll be a strong witness. This is honoring your wife. Show me a man doing that, and I'll show you a man walking deeply with Christ in communion. You know this. This kind of love will spill right on into the home and how you love your children too. Nothing more healing You know, then for children to see their parents love like this, by the way, if there's ever been damage. Let me encourage the men for a minute and then we'll close. Most of you have heard this and you're totally feeling like failures. So do I. You have a wife sitting next to you and maybe you have children still living in your home, no matter what age. And the healthiest thing, you know, they can see, change life. Show them the radical change. None of this should lead us to despair. The Lord's not doing that. Maybe you're deeply troubled by a lack of headship. Maybe you're deeply troubled by your lack of love. Most of all, maybe you look at your children and you're wondering, where did I go wrong, you know? I could have done this differently. I could have done that differently. I want to read something Joel Beakey recorded that should be an encouragement to the men and applies to his whole responsibility. He asked many experienced parents about the wisdom of child rearing, all of those godly parents whose children turned out to be God-fearing people. And he wanted to know, what'd you do? What did you do to get them to turn out like that? And the parents all said the same thing. We have no secrets. As a parent, I fell short in so many ways. All of it was the grace of God. My only secret was to trust him through it all. And that's what the Lord teaches you tonight. Then Beakey says this, we must obey, yet God tells us that the results belong to him. How comforting is it that he reassures us, as if to say, I will superintend this whole process. I will give you wisdom when you need it, at the moment you need it. You will fail often, and to keep you humble, I will allow you to fail. Yet I'll provide what you need at the proper time. Look to my love and learn how to love your wives and your children. Entrust your children to me. You can't give them new hearts, but I can. And I will do it because I'm a covenant-keeping God. That's what we remember. That ultimately, the Lord holds the child's heart in his hand. And because of that, you know, because he is in control, and then he gives us this opportunity to reflect him, we should give ourselves as husbands to be what? His work pieces, his workmanship, showing them Christ in our homes. What a grand calling you get. What an opportunity you get. Give us God-fearing men in this church, and this is going to be a church that stands out like no other. Amen.